Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start on page 316 and see how far we can get through church history. We ended up last week on page 316 in the year 1526 with William Tyndale. William Tyndale was one of the first ones to translate the Bible into English. Well, here we go. He translated the New Testament into English in 1526. He'd studied at Oxford up until 1512. Now, remember, at this time, because of the invasion of Islam taking out Constantinople and the fleeing of everybody to the West, taking with them all the Greek manuscripts and Greek writings of Homer and stuff, the ancient archaic writings of the Greek world, that brought a new interest to ancient languages, including Greek and Hebrew. And so now, by this time, Greek is being taught as a class in Oxford. And so William Tyndale now is studied Greek, and you see right there, he studied at Oxford in 1512 and was ordained a priest. Again, still a Catholic. He was fluent in 8 languages, and that's something I really would admire. I would like to do that. His French, Greek, Hebrew, and those two are both Greek and Hebrew, would be ancient languages. German, Italian, Latin, Spanish, and English. After receiving his MA degree, he was allowed to start his studies in theology. You notice he was allowed to start. You can't just study theology without having a good background. But was shocked to find out theology studies did not include any of the study of Scripture. In other words, it's kind of like some people go to seminary, and I've talked to people. They go to seminary, and they come out, and for Old Testament, they had one class, the survey of the Old Testament. And now you ask why people aren't teaching Old Testament in church. Well, they've got to study it on their own. They don't go to, well, they graduated from seminary. Yeah, but they didn't study Old Testament. They studied a whole variety of other things. They had a New Testament survey, maybe a writings of Paul survey. Well, he was shocked at this time to find out he had a degree in theology, but he never studied the Scriptures. Tyndale got into trouble with other clergymen, obviously, if he's going to be offended by that, for his opinions that included plans to translate the Scripture into English, and he was charged with heresy in 1522. Notice again, he's not with the Muslims, he's not with the atheists, he's not with the secular humanists, he's with the Christians in the church. And he says, my plan is to translate the Bible into English for everybody. And they're called charging with heresy. The clergy's position concerning the translation of the Bible was, we had better be without God's laws than without the Pope's. We'd be better off just to follow the Pope than to let the Word of God overcome the Pope and his Word. Tyndale responded dangerously, but with a clear direction. He says, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow in England to know more about the Scriptures than the Pope himself. Now that's one of his famous statements right there, is if God spare me, my goal is to get the Bible translated into English so the guy that's running the plow, I mean the average farmhand, knows more about the text of Scripture than the Pope himself. Because the Pope's already got his own world of theology up here, and he's taking it right down to the common folk. And, of course, this is not going to set well. He's going to get burnt at the stake. Okay, I mean, he's not going to win the day. The only English Bible available at that time was John Wycliffe's 1380 translation from Latin into English, and you understand that. He'd taken Jerome's Latin Vulgate, translated it in English in 1380, and it was been distributed by a group called the Lollards, and those were like the followers of John Wycliffe, and they were still active, handing out, like we have the Gideons, the Lollards were handing out Bibles, but they were the English translation translated from the Latin. Now, again, William Tyndale is going to be the first one to translate the Bible into English directly from the Greek. There's other English Bibles out there, but they're translations of a translation. He's going to go right to the Greek, and he's going to use Erasmus's text, same thing that we're going to use for the translating of the King James and others. In 1524, Tyndale left Germany to complete his translation of the New Testament from Greek into English. So he's going to Germany, where Martin Luther's kind of got things fired up. There's a little more religious freedom and tolerance. In 1525, the first printing of Tyndale's New Testament at Cologne, Germany, was interrupted by a raid on the printing house. The church is looking for him. Tyndale fled to Worms. One incomplete copy survives today. So from that first 1525 printing, one copy remains. Everything else was burnt at that time. And, of course, again, that's amazing. The very first translation from English, from the Greek, there's one original left. In 1526, Tyndale's first complete copy of the New Testament printed in Worms, Germany, where 6,000 copies were made. Two of these survive today. Tyndale's English. Now, again, a lot of these things, if you're interested, you can find them on, like, on the internet, and they'll actually have page. You can click through them almost like a page by page, and you can view them. Like Codex Vaticanus, you know, we talk about that going way back to 350 A.D. You can actually see the pages. They've got them on the internet. They're the big pages, and you can actually study them and translate them yourself if you wanted to. You don't have to go to the museum and get permission. You can actually see them online. So some of these things you can actually find online. Tyndale's English New Testament was smuggled into England, and the church, hear that? The church burnt them as fast as they found them. So they're smuggling them in, and they bring them in on, you know, carts and crates and in horse carriages and in some kind of shipping containers, covered up with whatever they could, and then people are looking for them and burning these English Bibles. Over the next 10 years, revisions were made with other printings followed. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed and arrested at Antwerp. In 1536, Tyndale was strangled and then burnt by the church at Brussels. Now, with that, I want you to don't lose your place there. Go back to the very beginning of framework to page 70. And there I've got a little timeline, and you're right on page 70, you're right in the middle of it, of the history of the English Bible. And it kind of tells you the history of where we got it, and we talk about all the translations, and how it came to us today. And it's filled with, you know, death and sacrifice and the church fighting against. You've got Romans fighting and pagans fighting against it, but at one point, at many points, you've got the church fighting against the scriptures. And if you look on page 70, look in the year 1523, it kind of reviews the whole thing again here, just so you know that this is here. 1523, Tyndale goes to London. The bishop refuses to let him work on an English translation in London. 1524, Tyndale goes to Germany to work on his English translation. 1525, Tyndale finishes the first English translation directly from the Greek text. He used Erasmus's 1516 Textus Receptus. And you understand what that is? That's the collection of all the Greek put together, making an entire Greek New Testament. There wasn't a Bible somewhere. They had to take portions of several manuscripts and compile this. And again, we could study the Erasmus's text. It was made up of like six different manuscripts. And that is what the King James is based on. That is what Tyndale's was based on. Now, the thing here you need to get in mind, there's that argument about the King James only, and you can go down that road if you want to. But we're talking in the 1500s. Erasmus makes a text out of all the available Greek manuscripts, which is like six. Most of them are incomplete. A couple of chapters, especially at the end of Revelation, he didn't even have in the Greek. He had to translate from Latin into Greek and then back into English. And that is the Textus Receptus of which the King James is based, which is great if you're living in the 1500s. Between 1500s up until today, many, many, many ancient manuscripts, many that have been much more ancient, going back to the second century, have been found. The argument comes, if you want to understand the King James argument, the argument comes that those are corrupted texts because, well, they were earlier. Which actually would mean, scientifically, they're more original. They're closer to the original. And so what we have is they take those and they'll make a modern Greek text. They'll include parts of Erasmus's, but they'll also incorporate all these others, hundreds and hundreds of other Greek manuscripts, and compare texts and try scientifically, and not like by experiments and pouring chemicals, but with literature and language and how people translate and copy and try and scientifically figure out what was the closest to the original copy. And by doing that, sometimes the Greek is changed from Erasmus's text that he put together in the 1500s to something that appears to be earlier. And so you end up with two different Greek manuscripts. And it causes people to freak out because we thought we had the original Bible. Well, you've got to get in your minds, there is no original Bible. You can't go dig it up. It's not in a museum. You can go back and find these ancient copies or translations, but they're translations of manuscripts that were put together. And so it's got to remain in this, I believe in the Word of God, obviously, but it remains in this scientific world of literature and translation, and we've got to build the text. We don't have a Bible that Jesus handed to his disciples and says, go into all the world with my Bible. And so anyway, that's just so you understand, the Textus Receptus is very important. Some people swear by it today. They think every Bible has to come from that text of Scripture. of the Greek. But the problem is there's, including the new the Dead Sea Scrolls and many, many other things. That's almost a bad example, but some great finds, Oxyrhynchus papyri, that really help clean up the text and give us more meaning. Anyway, keep that in mind. We could go on that for a lot longer, and we have earlier in the study. But nonetheless, he's using Textus Receptus, produced by Erasmus in 1516. Germany smuggled 15,000 copies into England. England burned the copies as fast as they could. 1527, the fourth edition of Textus Receptus is finished, and that's interesting because that means they went back and cleaned up the Greek text in 1527. It includes, along with the Greek, the Latin Vulgate and Erasmus' translation of the Latin, the fifth edition of Textus Receptus. October 6, 1536, Tyndale is strangled and burnt by England's King Henry VIII and the Church of England. Tyndale dies praying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And the prayer is almost immediately answered. Because in 1537, within a year, King Henry VIII, who had broken with breaks with the Pope, starts his own church like we starts with, realizes he needs his own, not a Latin copy of the Bible or translation, because that's what the Roman church uses. He says, "This is the Church of England. Let's have a Bible in the English translation. Where are we going to get one?" So he says, "Well, here's one." And guess which one they bring him? William Tyndale's, the one that he just got burnt a few months before for translating. And so anyway, that you can continue reading on down there. But that's that information is there also in a better chart. Okay, let's go back to page 316. And that's William Tyndale, a very interesting person, did a great job of serving the Lord, translating, and then died young, being burnt. 1530, Ignatius of Loyola, again, these are, again, Catholics, founder of the Society of Jesus, members were called Jesuits. You've heard of Jesuits. He wrote Spiritual Exercises in 1522 to 1524, which are a month-long set of meditations, prayers, and mental exercises, kind of like devotions that kind of train these people. Very effective in fighting the Protestant Reformation and advancing the Counter-Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. And so we should see that right here. This person, among many others, including Martin Luther, starting off with this idea of wanting to reform the church. Wasn't trying to break away from the Catholic Church, and neither is Ignatius here trying to break away from the Catholic Church, but says we've got to get serious and we've got to train our minds and think correctly. So he writes this, not so much to promote. In fact, it's coming against the Protestant Reformation, the revolters, those that are protesting, but corrects the Catholic Church. And again, that was, again, a sign of Catholics being sincere. So, you know, in church history, sometimes Catholics get a bad rap, but in many cases, there's Catholics that were trying to bring the church back to some kind of truth. 1542, Francis Xavier, a Jesuit priest coming out of Ignatius' school, was sent to evangelize India, Indonesia, and Japan. And they left a mark. They leave an impression there. Again, they're not bringing the Protestant faith. They're bringing Catholic faith, but they're actually evangelizing. 1545, the Council of Trent is called by the Catholic Church. This is the 20th official church council. And that goes back to the year 48 AD when Jerusalem Council was the first church council. It includes the Nicene Council. Now we're at the 20th church council, and the Council of Trent realizes we've got some problems going on. We've got the Protestant Reformation is unraveling our territory, and they're going to try to make some corrections. It lasted, get this, 1545 to 1563. You talk about a long meeting. You think you have bad meetings there. It was the counter-reformation. The Reformation was the Protestant Reformation. Now the Catholic Church is a counter. They're trying to counter. Okay, you made some points. We're going to try and counter. They realize that's the way the pendulum is swinging, just like we have, you know, trends today. If you see a political party going too far this way, there's a reaction to it. Now we've got the Reformation. Then we've got that extreme Reformation with the Zwingli ends up with the Anabaptists that went too far, and Martin Luther came against that. That was the extreme, or the radical. This is the counter-Reformation. It's the Catholic Church trying to regain some territory. These are the five major decisions that came out of that council. The tradition of the church is equal to Scripture and authority. They're not going to give up on that. They're going to say our traditions, what the popes have decided, is equal to Scripture. they add the Apocrypha is accepted as part of the canon of Scripture. Now, you know what the Apocrypha is? Those are those books between the Old and New Testament that we don't have as Protestants in many of our Bibles. We don't even recognize them. Many people don't even know what they are. But they were Jewish literature between the silent 400 years, between the closing of, from the days of Nehemiah and Ezra up until, you know, the coming of Rome. Those were some information that was written at that time. Some of it's accurate. We use it, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We use that for historical value. There's other books talking about stories that, they deal with issues that took place with the Persians and the Babylonians, and they include some famous people in those books, but they're not considered Scripture. They were never considered Scripture by the Jews. Josephus addresses that. The church never considered them Scripture. The reason they're still kicking around is Jerome, going back to 400 A.D., when he did his updated translation. Remember, the Pope asked for an improved Latin translation from Jerome in Bethlehem. He went ahead and translated the Old Testament directly out of Hebrew. He translated the Greek or the Greek into Latin for the New Testament. But he also had access to these apocryphal books. And he translated those also and put them in his translation. He even has a cover letter. You can find the cover letter that says these are not Scripture. They're never considered to be Scripture. They're not considered to be equal with Scripture. But they do have some historical value. They kind of cover the ground between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So it's like, read them and kind of figure out where you're at in history or something to this effect. But he doesn't give them credit. So they've been, wherever the Catholic Bible's made, the Apocrypha is just kind of handed down because Jerome put it in there. It just has always been there. Well, at this point right here, the Protestants have clearly rejected the Apocrypha. They've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they've just dismissed the Apocrypha altogether. In fact, they're not even including it many times. Well, the Catholic Church says, well, wait a minute. It's part of Scripture, the Apocrypha now. So when the Catholics would ever talk about, well, the Apocrypha, what about that? Well, it wasn't a Catholic scriptural source until the Council of Trent in 1545. And now all of a sudden the Apocrypha is equal to the Scripture if anybody's even bothered to read it. So the Apocrypha is accepted as part of the canon of Scripture in 1545. Point three, the Latin Vulgate is declared the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It has been all the way up until this point, but now they make it a declaration. We don't want any of these other squirrely translations coming around having any impact, and we're only going to have the Latin Vulgate. Now, we won't get there tonight, probably. I kind of was trying to push there. But you're going to have Vatican II in the early 60s, and at that point, they're going to realize we're losing a lot of ground because of modern churches. And so they're going to go ahead and allow church services to be held in English, and they're going to allow the Latin Vulgate to be translated into English and used as the Catholic Bible. It's called the Jerusalem Bible. So if you have a Jerusalem Bible, it's actually a Catholic Bible. It's going to have the Apocrypha in it, and it's going to be the Latin translation of the Latin Vulgate. It's not a translation of Greek or Hebrew. It's a translation of the Latin Vulgate from 400, which was translated from the Greek and Hebrew, and that, so it matches in its content. So that's going to come up. But right now, the Latin Vulgate in 1545 is the official Bible. It's eventually going to be allowed to be translated into English and become an English translation, which is used today. Number four, justification by faith alone is considered heresy, meaning to believe and have faith that you're justified by faith, meaning justified, you're in right standing with God by faith alone, heresy. You've got to have good works accompanying it. Now, again, I think a healthy Christian would understand that being justified by faith, coming into the fellowship with God the Father, being separated from darkness to light, you're now going to begin to progress in your faith and begin to produce fruits as you mature. But at the same time, we're going to stop and say, but that's not salvation. Salvation is when you're at a point of justification and then being saved, now you're going to begin to produce fruit. And so, again, sometimes that can become a technical, you know, how, you know, what are you saying? But again, I would hold to you're justified by faith and saved in the family of God. And now a healthy believer is going to begin to produce fruit. They're not going to let go of the fruit has to be there. The good works have to be there to prove, secure, gain salvation. They're not going to make that clean break. The Protestants made a clean break. Justified, you're saved. Now begin to grow. And, of course, number five, transubstantiation is affirmed because all the Protestants are throwing it under the bus saying, no, it's not really the body and blood of Jesus, not some magical formula the priest can do. Although, all the way from Tyndale to Luther, they all at some point practiced that, even themselves being monks or priests, believed in transubstantiation. They've now rejected that. So that's the Council of Trent, and that is the Counter-Reformation. 1563, that's when Fox's Book of Martyrs comes out. Kind of interesting to keep that in mind. You're familiar with that. You've read that probably. But it's a 1563 book when it was originally written. 1558, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England. Elizabeth and others want to break away from the Church of Rome. The Act of Supremacy became law in 1559, which made Elizabeth the supreme governor of the Church of England. The Act of Uniformity was passed requiring church attendance and the use of Thomas Cranmer's 1552 Book of Common Prayer. So again, there you go. You've got them starting their own church. Attendance is necessary. And Thomas Cranmer, one of the, leaders of the Catholic Church that joined again with this movement, wrote a book on common prayer, and people would read from it and quote from it. And it was kind of like the guidebook on how to worship in this Church of England. The Radical Reformation, we mentioned a little bit about last week. This gives you a little more detail, bullet points, because remember, they had the Zwickau prophets had come in there having revelation. They're going to take some things to extremes. I do want to stop and see if I can say this without going way deep into it, but we would consider, I'll speak as a group, you may be deviating, you might be Catholic, you might be Muslim, whatever, but we would consider ourselves to be followers of Martin Luther. You know, followers of the Protestant Reformation. And then because that's kind of like the main line of the Protestant Reformation, the deep ends would be the Counter-Reformation of the Catholics, which would be wrong, and then this right here, the Radical Reformation, which takes it too far. And they're kind of like the extremes, the zealots that went too far. But if you actually back up and look at it from your position and your beliefs, you would not be with the Catholic Church, probably. The Protestant Reformation, you may like them, their rebellion against the Catholic Church, but if you pay attention, you may realize that it really doesn't go as far as you've gone. In other words, you may find yourself, if you were to write your doctrine down and say, this is kind of what I believe, and pull back the Catholic flyer, nope, not Catholic, pull back the Radical Reformation, you know, the extreme, it's kind of, oh yeah, I'm more over here on this line. Then you pull back the Protestant Reformation, you go, well, that almost sounds like Catholic. In other words, you may find yourself more on that radical side that we're going to talk about than actually in the middle with the Protestant Reformation. And here's some of the points. The reason being, Martin Luther rebelled, not wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He never really, in a sense, left the Catholic Church. He got kicked out, but he's still a monk trying to regain Scripture, justification by faith. But there's going to be many things that we believe today that Martin Luther would not agree with. In fact, he didn't agree with. And many things that Martin Luther held on with the Catholic Church, like purgatory and different things like this, that we would say, that's ridiculous. And yet Martin Luther was using some of those things, even quoting from the Apocrypha to defend certain doctrines. So as we look at this Radical Reformation, just consider, it's considered the extreme, the zealots that went too far. But yet as you go through this, many of these things you would hold to. Again, let's just read it. The Anabaptist means baptize again. So right there again, they're going to be baptized again as adults. The Reformation, for example, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they're going to baptize babies. Now, where did they get that from? The Catholic Church. That was part of one of the rituals of the Catholic Church. And so they're going to bring it over and they're going to baptize us. So there's no salvation by faith for that baby. That baby's baptized into, and you follow the Reformation churches that are in existence today, like the Presbyterian or something. They still, Lutheran churches, they still practice infant baptism. Now, they'll call it different things. They'll call it baby dedication, but some don't. Some call it they're sealing the baby, and at some point the baby will come to faith. And that's a whole interesting study. Where the Reformers, the Radical Reformers, says babies have nothing to do with it. You've got to accept Christ yourself. Now you're right down Billy Graham's line. Accept Christ today. Come forward. Accept Christ. Get baptized, whatever. And so that's the Radical Reformation. And so they're believing in rebaptize, meaning many of their people were Catholics and already been baptized as infants, but that doesn't count for anything. You've got to be baptized again. Some other things. Zwingli believed this. Zwingli's coming out of Switzerland in the same area as John Calvin, and they kind of were at odds because Zwingli's going too far. John Calvin's trying to organize a very governmental church with laws and speed limits and regulations on dress and everything. He's trying to manipulate, control everything. Well, first of all, they believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. Check. Everything had to be proven in Scripture. Check. Now, again, realize there's Scripture and then there's reason and logic and things revealed. And when you get into many of the writings, people recognize the difference between, even Martin Luther would talk about scriptural proof on things that we don't know, but then logic and reason on things that are apparent in nature. Again, should be confirmed in Scripture, but some things we've got to hold to that aren't addressed in Scripture, but you've got to hold to because they're, I don't want to use the word common sense, but that you come about them through logic and revelation of God through creation. But nonetheless, everything had to be proven in Scripture. Was a humanist and followed Erasmus. This is Zwingli. As a humanist, he believed that Socrates and Plato would be in heaven as well as many Roman Catholics. So now he's opening that door up. It's not faith in Christ. It's faith in something, understanding of something bigger. And that's kind of a humanist, or that's kind of a slippery slope. But again, Zwingli was there. Great guys like Socrates. That's why when you see many of these paintings from this medieval time, not medieval time, but the Reformation time, you're going to see Christian characters in the paintings, which you're also going to see in the same lofty positions, the great philosophers, because they had to come to some conclusion of the deity, the truth. And again, that becomes kind of slippery, especially with evangelicals. So keep that in mind. Unconditional predestination to salvation. But those who had heard and rejected the gospel in unbelief were predestined to condemnation. So they're both feet are in on Calvinism, predestination. We call it Calvinism, but it was a main doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. Was there are some that are saved from eternity past, and you're going to get saved, and there's some that aren't saved, no matter how long we preach, you always will reject the gospel. You can't get saved. Many, many, many people hold to that today. I don't like that. I don't teach that, but there's people, maybe some of you believe that. That's fine. I disagree with it. And I can guarantee you, many of your pastors in churches believe that wholeheartedly, but they dare not preach it straight up because our generation, our culture, it can't even handle the Constitution, let alone predestination. And their churches would just unravel. But nonetheless, the Lord's Supper was symbolic and faith was the essential element, meaning if the Lord's Supper is going to have any meaning, you're going to have faith to go with it. The Lord's Supper was commemorative rather than a repetition of the atonement. Again, that's an attack on Mass. The Anabaptists first appeared in Switzerland. These are the ones, this is from Zwingli's teaching. These are those radicals that are going to go off. They first appear in Switzerland. Zwingli's insistence on the Bible as the basis for teaching of the preachers encouraged the rise of the Anabaptist concepts. And so basically what they've got is this concept. They've rejected the Pope. They've rejected church tradition. They say, we want to see it in the Bible. So in other words, what they're doing is they're just a clean slate. They're erasing everything, saying, okay, let's go. Genesis 1:1, what do we believe? And they start. So that means if you've got a Bible, you can read, you can preach. If you've got a Bible and you can understand it, you can teach. If you can get enough scriptures all lined up, you can create a doctrine. Again, that's kind of, I mean, I'm kind of on that same page. But at the same time, that's why I put this book together, for example, is, yeah, but don't forget, everything's already been talked about. There's very little that Galen Weimers is going to sit, I bet no one's thought of this before. It's already been discussed in 300 A.D., in 700 A.D., at the church councils, in the Reformation. You just got to go back and study, and it'll save you a lot of time and a lot of grief and not have to make the same mistakes they made. And so, these people right here, there's a list of them now, of the radical leaders. One guy's name is Conrad Grebel, 1498 to 1526, was the founder of the Swiss Anabaptist movement. Now, well, let's go on. Wealthy, influential family, a good education from Vienna and Paris, was converted in 1522, broke with Zwingli in 1525. So now you've got someone breaking with one of the reformers. They've left the Catholic Church with Zwingli. They've been with Zwingli. Zwingli's not going far enough, and so they're going to take it further. So they're pushing the radical Reformation. In 1525, Zurich Council ordered Grebel to stop having Bible studies. because you're messing people up. Zwingli had taught that infant baptism had no biblical basis, but when he realized it was too radical for many to be rebaptized or Anabaptist, and his movement would be too slow, he gave up this earlier stance. So even right there, he says infant baptism is useless. But I can talk to you. You can talk to people in your Protestant churches, and you're going to get a following, you're going to get agreement. But to talk to a group of Catholics and tell them infant baptism is worthless, they're going to stand up and walk out of your new church meeting here, because it's like our whole lives are based on infant baptism. So Zwingli realized, I've got more important issues to discuss than infant baptism, so it's fine. Just keep it. Just keep it. Let's not even talk about it. And started going after some other things. Conrad Grebel, for example, says, no, we can't abandon baptism and leave it with this church tradition of infant baptism. So that's one of the reasons he left. More radical Anabaptists opposed state control. Zwingli debated them at first, but turned to fines and exile when that failed. So at first, Zwingli, again, notice both Calvin and Zwingli are controlling the government, their church. Because why? Because that's what they're coming out of. They're coming out of a Catholic system where the Catholic and the government were the same. It had been that way for centuries. So when they break away, they can't imagine a pagan government. They can't imagine a government that's there, and you're just serving the government as a church within this government, this nation. They've got to be in charge. They can't imagine not being in charge of the government. So they're open to debate, but when the debates, they're not winning the debates, the radical reformers are using their Bibles that they've got copies of and trouncing on Zwingli, at least they think they are. Zwingli's had enough of it and says, okay, we're going to start putting you in jail, fining you, penalizing you for disagreeing with the church position. That's exactly what Calvin is going to do in Geneva. In fact, burning people. We know of one, but there's many, many others. You can talk about it because they were government-centered. Again, that's radical for, at least for me, to think the government is controlled by the church. It's scary for me because I've seen church controlled by churches, let alone the government controlled by a church. Zwingli debated them first, but turned to fines and exile when that failed. In 1535, Anabaptists were non-existent in Zurich because of cruel treatment and fleeing, or in Zurich. And so people had fled the land. Another guy, Balthasar Hubmaier, excellent education with doctor's degree in theology while studying under John Eck, one of Luther's opponents. Remember, John Eck was one of the Catholic leaders that debated with Martin Luther, so he studied under Eck. In 1525, Hubmaier and 300 others were baptized by pouring. I'm not sure where you've ever gone through any, because I've been through several churches and been pastors of several different types of churches. It's not just infant baptism and adult baptism, it's how you're baptized. You know this, right? I mean, dunked, sprinkled, poured. Dunked forward or dunked backwards, dunked once or dunked three times. These are all debates that I've had to navigate through with groups of people. And sometimes, just like Zwingli, it don't matter. It just, really, just dunk them. Okay, I mean, pour. Put them in the shower. Take them to the pool. Oh, my gosh. Okay, but again, if you get some of these issues, they can get pretty wrapped up. Well, anyway, 300 people fled, and they were baptized by pouring. Hubmaier fled to Austria and then was banished to Moravia. Moravia, he began to lead those who had fled from Zwingli in persecution. So now you've got Zwingli persecuting Christians because they didn't stay with him. They came from the Catholic Church and joined him. They wanted to go further than he did with the Reform. They wouldn't come back to his limited Reformation. And so he began to persecute them and exile them out. And so now you've got these fleeing Protestants who are fleeing the Protestant Reformation. Because the Protestant Reformation is persecuting them. Not to mention the Catholic Church. So, I mean, you want to be the enemy of the state. You're the enemy of the Catholic state. You're the enemy of the Protestant state. And now you're just looking for a country to run to. See, this is some radical stuff. Thousands of Moravians became Anabaptists. In 1528, Hubmaier was burnt at the stake. His wife was drowned in the Danube by the Catholic Church. So he was burnt by the Protestants. She was drowned by the Catholics. Now, these are, see, that's what's wrong with the world. Islam. It's like, what? Wait, there's no Muslims here. These are Christians killing Christians. The Catholics killing Protestants. The Protestants killing the radical Reformation. The Muslims aren't even on the scene yet. I mean, they're overdoing their own thing. So again, is there violence in church history? Well, here it is. Again, this is not biblical based, I don't think. But again, they're just like us. They're people of their time. What would I have done at this time? What would we have done at this time in history? I mean, we can stand here and be all, well, I would never have done that. Well, who knows? If you were raised in the Catholic Church, Protestants were raised this way, they're burning. When's the last time you saw someone burned at the stake? And we won't even execute murderers in our country. We even give people a second, third chance after a 5, 10, 15-year prison term after violent crimes. These people are being killed because they're not baptizing infants by the church. So, again, we can't even... I'm not even in line with this culture, not just in Christian theology, but even my culture doesn't even understand this. Hubmaier believed separation of church and state. Ah, now you see that? Now, why is that not going down well with Calvin and Zwingli and the Catholics? That he believed in the authority of the Bible and baptism of believers. Now, right there, what else he believed, who knows? I mean, I don't have a full study on it. But those three things right there, I would line up with him. Yes, I need separation of church and state. I do not want the church getting involved in the state. And again, I've got scripture for that, I think. The government was established by God way before the church. Nations were established by God way before the church. The church came in to bring spiritual truth and light to those nations. They don't need to be in charge of it. You don't need to be in charge of the government to influence society. Okay, 1522, 1560, the radical fringes of the Anabaptist movement. So there was the Anabaptist movement, but the radical side. Okay, this discredited the many sound believers of the movement. So indeed, the Anabaptists had good people. They had good ideas. They're trying to take Zwingli, Calvin, Martin Luther further, their doctrines further along, which I would agree with. But again, they're off the leash. There's no church authority. They've got a Bible and they're preaching. Now they're going to start having visions and dreams and coming up with their own things. That's why it's nice to kind of keep yourself chained, not just to the scriptures, but chained to church history, chained to some kind of basic doctrines that you don't always have to solve every problem. Here it is. Discredited the many sound believers in the movement, the radical fringes. They had bad eschatology. The Zwickau prophets, 1522 in Wittenberg against Luther, for example. In 1535, the Munster Rebellion by Anabaptists alienated Luther. There was a rebellion in Munster, Germany, in 1535. They promoted socialism and selling of property to aid the poor. Okay, again, that's noble, but where are you going to go next? When all your property is sold, what's your next move? Well, now we're all poor. It's like, how about some economy? How about some industry? How about, let's produce, give, take care of the poor, but don't, it's noble to sell everything you've got and give it away, but then the sun comes up tomorrow, and what are you going to do now? Now someone's got to sell their stuff to take care of you. So again, that would be an extreme. Again, I don't want to be mocking that, but again, there's got to be something more, just like we say about many things. Right along with all the other scriptures is the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, some of the things. It's like you've got to match all the scriptures. Jesus says no one goes to war unless they've counted the other enemy. If they've got more soldiers than you've got, you send out for peace. You don't go to war. That was Jesus' teaching. You got to think ahead. 1529, Melchior Hoffman arrived at Strasbourg to await the millennium in 1533. John Mathus, the baker, replaced Hoffman. Mathus thought he was Enoch. Mathus was killed in fighting, and his wife married John Leyden. Leyden had 15 wives. Polygamy was practiced due to the excessive number of women. Disorder arose, no kidding. Disorder arose from the common goods of the community based on the communal pattern of early Church of Acts. In other words, disorder occurs. No one's going to work. Everyone's just standing in the food lines. It's like, well, we gave ours. It's like, remember, Paul, if man don't work, he don't eat. Well, now they've got disorder in their little communities, and you've got 15 wives. And fanatical anticipation of the coming kingdom. Now, this is where I like to get excited about the return of Jesus, anticipate that we're supposed to be alert, but you cannot get where you're just planning on an event taking place. That's why I've written a couple books. You know, I think some things, I'm anticipating some things to happen. But at the same time, you've got to have your life grounded. So if those things don't happen like you think, you can continue on. And these guys they've sold everything. It's easy to sell everything if you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow. But then if he doesn't come back tomorrow, and you've got 15 wives, and everyone's standing in the food line in your Christian community, well, now you've got a problem. And now you're going to have disorder, and your whole movement's going to be discredited. The Catholic bishop recaptured Strasbourg. In other words, they had taken it, but now the Catholics, they attack it and take it back. And they executed all the Anabaptist leaders, like good Catholics would do. Persecution drove them into Hungary. Are you ready for this? The Ukraine and South Dakota in 1874. And now you've got the Radical Reformation taking root in America. And you know where these groups, they're going to have the Mennonites and all these different groups like this. They're the remains of these movements. They are known as the Hedderites and practice agrarian communalism on a voluntary basis. Next page 319. Oh my goodness. 1496 to 1560, Menno Simmons, a sane leader in the Netherlands, avoided the chaos and confusion of the Munster Anabaptists, where they had the revolt. In 1536, Simmons gave up the priesthood to embrace Anabaptists. So again, he's Catholic, coming over to join the Anabaptists. To avoid the Anabaptist stigma, they took up the name Brethren. Now, have you ever heard of the Brethren Church, the Grace Brethren? And I pastored a Brethren Church, a Grace Brethren Church, for 5 or 7 years. That it comes out of, they were the Plymouth Brethren for a while at the turn of the century in 1900. It was a 110-year-old church by the time we left. And so, they've got roots almost directly back to this. And again, that was interesting. They were the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. And it worked out well. Nonetheless, so I've got some connections with some of this as far as seeing how these things have evolved. In 1536, Simmons gave up his priesthood. They avoided the Anabaptists. They became brethren. Like, when I say brethren, there's all kinds of brothers. Like five brethren are notorious for dividing and splitting. They just kept splitting. I could tell you a story because I know the history. The one church that I pastored, it was actually the son split from his father's church in the 1893 because the son wanted to be more modern. It was like your typical contemporary church. He didn't want the women to wear headscarves, and they wanted to sing hymns. And his dad says, absolutely not. Head coverings, and we don't sing hymns. So one went one way, one went the other, and they never talked to each other. The father-son split because of headscarves and singing in church. And again, there's much more to the story, but it's kind of like, at least they didn't burn each other at the stake. I guess we've made progress. The brethren became the Mennonites of today. And that's, again, that's the continues the extreme. Other ones broke off. Generally, they insisted that all believers had the right to interpret the Bible as a literal and final authority. And that's like on one thing we had on the bulletins that we would print. We had a little thing on there that says everybody loved it because it was part of their logo. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. Everybody shouted. Everybody loved it. But anyway, that's kind of that idea. The Bible, you hear that the Bible is the final authority. And it is, except you can't get too private with it because it's got to match the rest of history, the rest of what's going on, not your own little religion. The result, many different Anabaptist groups develop with slight variations. And that's what I just was talking about. Everyone's got their right to interpret it, and every time you interpret something different, you break off and split. And that was kind of one of the dangers of the Protestant Reformation, was once you break away from the Catholic Church, how many more times are you going to split? John Knox, 1505 to 1572. John Knox was a Calvinist reformer. That's kind of like the end of our discussion right there on the Radical Reformation. Do this. You're going to like this, I think, if you'll go with me to page 325. This will kind of give you a direction of where we're heading. That chart on page 325, you understand, coming off of this, this is the Protestant churches that have broken away from the Catholic Church. You've got that big first bold line, the Protestant Reformation. And the first main one we'll talk about here with Martin Luther, and then you're going to have the Lutheran church going down there. Breaking off of Lutheran, after Luther, was John Calvin, and that was what is the Reformed. And he's the one, John Calvin, as you know, he wrote the Christian Institutes, the kind of established Protestant doctrine. But that wasn't good enough, because you've got Zwingli preaching alongside of John Calvin, but he doesn't go far enough. So Zwingli goes a little bit further, but Zwingli doesn't go into the radical Reformation, and that ends up with Menno Simons. And then you can see Menno Simons, you can see the name in the Mennonites today. And then that broke off from Menno Simons, breaks off Jacob Ammon, which is where we get the name the Amish. Those would be when we talk about the Brethren breaking off. The Brethren are down towards that end of the, of course, they're not in the same group as the Mennonites and the Amish, but they're cousins, if you would understand that. Go back up to the Reformed. The Reformed, they split off into the Congregationalists, followed by Robert Brown. We haven't talked about him. That Congregationalist breaks off into the Unitarian. And you know, the Unitarian, they're about as liberal as an atheist, as far as believing. And then from the Reformed, John Calvin, the John Knox that we just mentioned, John Knox will go off and make his own group called the Presbyterian. And you're familiar with Presbyterian today. They're going to come out of John Knox, coming off of John Calvin. So you've got Reformed churches today, but you also have Presbyterian churches. They're very, very close. They're like, well, 15, 20, 15, 60. They're 40 years apart, so they're going to be virtually identical, but there's going to be some differences that they still have to have two different names. Then off the Reform, because of the Reform, England followed. Go up to the right in the middle there. It says Anglican, the King Henry VIII. He's going to revolt against Rome also, as King Henry's going to make his own church. And that's going to break off. And that's kind of where our culture comes from. Because we're, you know, England, the Pilgrims and all this. That they're coming out. You're going to see the, you're going to have John Smith in 1612. The Baptists are going to start. Again, they're going to start adult baptism. And that's where the Baptists, the Anabaptists kind of sound like that might be where the Baptist groups come from. Some of it's similar, but you're going to come to the same conclusion, especially adult baptism. And the actual Baptists that we see today, they're going to be coming off the Anglican Church, as does John Wesley. John Wesley's coming out of the Anglican Church, and he's going to begin, he's going to be teaching a holiness, and he's going to have his own version, which is going to lead into the holiness movement, the Salvation Army, of course. And then you see right there, there's your Pentecostals coming out of the Methodists. And again, all this can be studied in detail in greater possibility. But the Pentecostals, now again, where are we at? Like your charismatic, word of faith, all the, where are they coming from? Well, they're breaking off of, you know, they're coming from, everybody's kind of coming from everybody, every direction here in the Western, you know, in the United States, joining with some kind of a Pentecostal movement, but bringing along features from the others to get where they're at today. So that's just a real quick breakdown of how things kind of evolved. And again, once you hit that Protestant side, things just start splitting. When you go down to the Anabaptists, again, we just put the Mennonites and the Amish, but there's another entire just crazy family tree down there just coming off the Anabaptists, that, and they just keep splitting. They split every like 15 years. I could think of more examples, but I know some small towns that have got like five different brethren churches in it that have split for the last 120 years. They've been splitting like every 20 years. They split until, you know, and eventually you're going to have a farmer who owns some land, and he's one of the members, and he's tired of it. So he just sections off, you know, 5 acres of his property, puts a fence around it, builds a church, and now we've got a church over here. We start another church. It's like, what's this? Well, we're going to call this one the First Reformed Church of the Brethren from, and it's like, and it just goes on and on and on. And pretty soon that's going to grow, and then they're going to split. But anyway, you know the stories. Okay, let's go back to page 319. Now we're talking about John Knox. John Knox was a Calvinist reformer born in Scotland. A notary by profession, he embraced Protestantism in the 1540s, became a leader of the Protestant movement in Scotland. Now remember, everything's very big on nations. You've got the German Reformation, you've got the Swiss Reformation, you've got the English form of the Reformation with King Henry breaking away from Rome. Now you've got Scotland is going to have the Reformation. He was Edward VI of England's chaplain, but fled when Mary Tudor succeeded him. He settled in Geneva. There he met with the influential John Calvin. He returned to Scotland in 1559 to reform the Scottish church along Calvin lines, but clashed often with Mary Stuart, the Queen of Scots, because he's going to run into some problems with the Church of England, the Catholic Church, all these different ideas here. When she was overthrown in 1567, Knox's reforms triumphed. When the Scottish and the Scotch-Irish immigrants came to the United States during the colonial period, they brought with them the church that John Knox had established in Scotland. They brought over that Scottish church. John Knox, Scottish Protestantism, influenced by John Calvin, became the Presbyterian Church. So when you got John Calvin in Switzerland going into Scotland, being adjusted for the Scottish culture, then coming to America, they bring with them not a John Calvin church, but a Presbyterian church from John Knox, which came from John Calvin, but it's gone through a couple of changes. 1554, 1612, John Smith, the founder of the modern Baptist, born 1554, ordained in the Church of England. See, he's now we're getting people breaking away from Protestant churches. He didn't break away. He was never a priest. He was never part of the Catholic Church. He was part of the England Church, Church of England. He was a city preacher in Lincoln from 1600 to 1605, renounced the Church of England in 1606, became a minister to a group of separatists. Now you recognize that term from American history. Accepted the newly emerging Baptist principle of believer's baptism. Now again, that's a newly emerging, but the Anabaptists were already doing it, but now it's coming over to the Church of England's way. He first baptized himself and then the others in Amsterdam. In other words, he baptized himself, and now that he's a baptized believer, he can baptize you. Many times ordinations go around this way too. They ordain themselves, and now that they're ordained, they can ordain you. We see that in church history often. It's like, well, they break away from this church. They've got no church. I mean, like, who ordained Luther in the first Lutheran ordination? I mean, I guess I just ordained myself, signed the paper, and now he's official. He can ordain someone else. Anyway, it's just interesting how they put this together. He first baptized himself. He also baptized Thomas Helways, the founder of the first Baptist church on British soil. He died in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. 1600 to 1700s, you got the Pious and the Methodism. And that's going to come with John Wesley, the Method. Now, you understand why they call him the Method. I don't know if we talk about it here. You know why they call it the Methodist? Because John Wesley came over to America, got into some of the rural areas where the churches, he had to put the churches together, and people weren't necessarily Christianized. They didn't know how to really have a church service. And there's not like a seminary cranking out pastors. You bring in, have a church plant, and a pastor comes in. So he kind of had to take the group and say, okay, this is a church, and here's what we do. And kind of gave them a method. You start with a responsive reading. You have a song of welcoming. You follow that with a prayer. And then you do this, and you had this method. And they had a method, kind of like a self-help guide to a church service. And that's where they were called Methodists, because they always had the method of how they did the church. And that was one of the keys why John Wesley was successful, was when he started church to say, well, here's a Bible, figure it out. It's like, okay, here's a Bible, here's a church. Now, here's your sequence of events. Every Sunday you do this, and then every third Sunday you do this. And they had, you know, kind of gave them a schedule to follow. And, of course, that was a void that was, if they just had stayed Catholic, it was all taken care of. But they broke away from the Catholic Church. All the traditions are gone. Now you're going to start your own church. What do we do? Well, and that's why John Wesley was one of the reasons why he's so successful, is he left them with a pattern, a method, and they were called Methodist. Jacob Arminius, after Arminius' death, a publication called Five Articles of the Remonstrance organized Arminius' ideas, which became known as Arminianism. Now, Jacob Arminius, you know him from the debates with John Calvin. John Calvin was a Calvinist. Jacob Arminius was the Arminians. He was the one that believed in free will, and he's going to counter all of John Calvin's predestination doctrines. Arminius disagreed with Calvinism's ideas of predestination and salvation and unconditional election. And again, you understand Calvinism when it talks about unconditional election is those that are called are the ones who are going to be saved, which has to lead to then limited atonement, like the tulip, the L in tulip, that's, you know, the principles of Calvinism. This is limited atonement, which means, do you know what that means? On the cross, Jesus could, if you've got only a certain chosen that are going to be going to heaven, then you can't have Jesus dying for everybody's sins. He can only die. He only died for those that were chosen. And so you've got to teach limited atonement. Jesus died for the sins of the world, world referring to those that were chosen. Not everybody, because that's ridiculous. Because if Jesus died for everybody, everybody's going to heaven. So why? Well, because their sins have been paid for. So limited atonement. And so these are things Jacob Arminius is attacking. And again, not that he was right on everything, but he did have some interesting points. One of the problems with Jacob Arminius or Arminianism is you choose to accept Christ. You hear it and you make the choice. The Bible says you're dead in sin. Do you have that ability? Calvinism says no. God's got to cause you to be born again so you can make the choice. But once you're born again, obviously you're going to make the choice. And so since you're born again, you can't lose your salvation. That's eternal security in Calvinism. Jacob Arminius, for example, since you chose Christ, he's got a loose end at the end of his theology, because if you chose him, you get at one point say, I'm done with this, and walk away from your salvation. So you don't have eternal security in Arminianism in this illustration. Now again, where do I find myself? I find myself in you're responding to the truth, but once that transition takes place, you are eternally secure because you can't undo being born anymore. You can undo being born again. And so now you may want to leave, but you can't leave because you are in the family of God and you are a child of God. And so I believe in eternal security, just like I believe my six sons have been born and they're not going to ever be unborn out of my family. I can kick them out. I can dismal. I can't really do anything now. They're all adults. But it's like they're never going to cease to be my DNA, my genetics, because that event has taken place. Anyway, that's a long, long discussion, and I have my opinions, but I don't even know if I'm right. I just know I don't just like some of the other options too. So for me, there's still some questions hanging out there. Now, Jacob Arminius is the one who stepped up and argued with John Calvin. The last point there, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism did not actually occur between Calvin and Arminius, since they were not contemporaries. It did not begin until after Arminius' death. His followers put his views together and they went after him. So it was Arminius' ideas and it came against him. Here you go right here if you want to go into this, page 320 at the top there. This debate was a replay of the debates of the 400s between Augustine and Pelagius. And we mentioned that already. We went to Pelagius came out of Britain, came down and argued with Augustine about the very same issue. And here on this little gray box, you've got all their issues. And again, we should probably go through that. But these are the different views on how they do things. One thing I will point out where it says the order of salvation events, that goes back to eternity past when God's decreeing things. Before anything exists, God is making decrees. And so this is not something you've experienced in your personal life. This order of salvation events began long before you were even born. So, for example, in Calvinism, there's election. That already has taken place. Predestination. Union with Christ. You're placed in Christ from the foundations of the earth. And then there's the calling. You're called, you're regenerated, and then you're given faith. Notice what comes. You have to be called because it's in response to what God determined would happen. So He calls you. Now, you're not doing anything yet. You're just being called because God predestines you. And now in His time, He's calling you. And when He calls you, He regenerates you, meaning you're born again. And now that you're born again, guess what you do? You go, I believe in Jesus. I believe in salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay. And now you've experienced what's already election, predestination, union with Christ, calling, regeneration. Now all of a sudden you're on the scene. You have faith. Why? Because it is by grace you've received this faith. Then you repent. Now your justification begins, so sanctification in your life, and ultimately glorification. That is the sequence. On the Armenian side, you have a calling. God calls you. Now, I would describe that calling comes to everybody. Everybody's called. Many are called, few are chosen. Come. Not everyone responds. He calls everyone. Some people hear the message, the truth. They respond with faith. They're saved by faith. They believe in it. Now they repent. They're regenerated, justification, perseverance, and glorification. And that perseverance is talking about preserving them until eternity. the eternal security for Calvinism. The elect cannot lose their salvation. For Arminian, those who believed continue in salvation if they are obedient. And then I brought these things. Here's how far I thought I'm going to get. 1611, the King James Bible is published. And I've got here, and I'll give you a chance. I'll bring them back next week. Here is a page from the first edition of the King James Bible. This, we do not know when it was actually printed, but it's the first edition. And that first edition was printed first in 1611 and continued until 1650. So this is an original page of one of the original editions of the King James Bible between 1611 and 1650. And you can see the different lettering. It's in English, but it's hard to kind of put together some of the words because the letters are changed. I would point out also on the sides you've got references, other scriptural references. This is from the book of Romans. And it's got Romans 11 on one side, beginning Romans 12, just like we're doing in church on Sunday. It's kind of cool because this is what we're doing in church on Sunday. Romans 12. Coming down here is Romans 12, and then chapter 13 of Romans, and beginning chapter 14 there. When I ordered this, I bought this, I asked, do you have any preferences? I thought, well, I'd really like to have something out of the book of Romans in the King James. And I wasn't sure what I would get, and they ended up giving me this right here, which is, I'm very happy. So that is the King James. Before the King James, in 1611, when John Calvin was preaching in Switzerland, in Geneva, he had his own Bible, and this has actually got John Calvin footnotes in it. This is the Geneva Bible from 1560. You can see this is from 2 Chronicles. It says, the Assyrians destroyed, and the Assyrians, the letter, it goes A-F-F-Y. So it looks like an F, but that's an ancient, or not A, but 1560, that's the S of 1560. So these are not foreign letters, they're just different uses of the letters. Anyway, this is 1650, and these are original. This is 1560 from the Geneva Bible from Switzerland, John Calvin's, and this would be a 1611 King James. I'll try and bring those back next week, and you guys can take a look at these. I'll pray, and we're done, and we'll probably finish church history next week. I was going to try to shuffle through it tonight, but, well, reality is something we all deal with. So I'm going to pray, and we'll do one more night of church history. I do appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And as we looked at these things tonight, we humble ourselves and ask for truth in our own lives, that the word of God may change us, the Spirit may lead us, that we learn from examples of the past. And we know that these people that have gone before us have been giants in the faith. They've made differences in the faith, and they've made mistakes like we all make mistakes, but surely we have things to learn from them and things that we can take into our own lives and apply. And Father, there's many things we need to learn and understand yet ourselves. And we do thank you for sending us this direction and this place in history, that we may, again, continue to manifest the good things you've given to us, that we may produce the fruit you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.